Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. We pray that grace, mercy, and peace may be upon us from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Worship God this morning by turning to Psalter number 402. 402 reasons for praise. Let's sing stanzas 1, 4, and 6. 1, 4, and 6. 402. This time we read the law of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 20. Doing so first that we might know our sin, and second that we might know the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and third that we might know how to live a life of gratitude and love for our God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament summarized that law when he said this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This time let's turn together in response to the law of God to Psalter number 103. Psalter number 103, a plea for salvation. Having heard the law, we see our guilt, and now in this Psalter number, we confide in our God for salvation. 103, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 103. Join together now in congregational prayer. O Lord, our God, our Father, and King in heaven, we approach the throne of the great God of heaven and earth. And Father, we know that such an act is something very bold. Who can come and call upon the name of the Almighty God? We know this is such a bold act, Father, because we know thy majesty and thy might and thy power. We know that thou art high and lifted up above all that is on this earth, above all that seeks to exalt itself in this life and in this place. Thou art the God who created by the word of thy power. Thou art the God who sustains. Thou art the God who wreaks havoc when thou wilt, who sends storms and wind, tornadoes, whose power is so much greater than the power of men. And though, Lord, we are a people, a race of men that seek to control many things in our lives. We try to control what happens to us. We try to control our own circumstances. And we as a people in this world try to control the earth. Father, we see that thou art still exalted above all the efforts of men. And though man has accomplished many great things, that by thy providence, man has discovered many things in this good earth that thou hast given man, and has done many wondrous works, built massive buildings, discovered many laws, so that some of the things, Father, that man has done, we can't even explain. But Father, thou art still the one who is above and beyond all the efforts of man. And we confess that this morning, that thou art still in control. We know we have responsibility, but thou art in control, not us direct all things to thy profit. And so, Father, knowing this about thee, we say it is a bold act, and we recognize that it's a bold act to approach thy throne. But we do this, Father, because we have a mediator, and we're so thankful for him, the one who bridges the gap between God and us, the one who came down from on high, who emptied himself. He took upon himself a weakened human nature, who walked with us, who was tempted like us, who when was cut bled, who wept, who sorrowed. And we're thankful, Father, that he then can represent us before thee, and that he stands there now before thy throne as our flesh and blood, and is ever and forever a living testimony of the fact that we are bought with a price, and that we are no more under thy just wrath for our sin, that we are reconciled to the great God of heaven and earth. Father, we could not do this ourselves. Of ourselves, we are not reconciled to God. We are lost. We are lost under thy wrath. So we're thankful that at that pinnacle moment, the climax of history in this world, thou didst send thy Son to redeem us, to bring us back into a right relationship with our God. So, Father, we come boldly. And we come, Lord, to ask thee, thou wilt give us a blessing this morning. Thou wilt fill us with thy Spirit. Day by day, Father, we fight against sin. Sometimes we don't fight near as hardly as we should. But we fight. And Father, the greatest battle is the battle within us. The antithesis that cuts right into our own hearts. There's darkness in our hearts, Father. We confess this as well. There's love of self. There's pride. There's that part of us, Father, that wishes to climb up upon the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and take the crown off his head and place it on our own head. Strike that down in us, Father, by thy word, and encourage us that we might work to fight against sin in our own lives. So send us thy Spirit, because without thy Spirit we are incapable of this. Show us, Father, that we are in a battle, the battle of the ages, that we must kill, we must cut, we must take the sword of the Spirit and plunge it into our own hearts and kill the desires that wish to overthrow King Jesus. Father, to that end, then, we pray also for our young people and young adults in our congregation. We know, Father, that this is a time of life where there's a certain discovery of the things of this life. There's a maturing process. There's the beginning of wondering what everything is. And we pray, Father, above all else, that Thou would, by the preaching of the gospel here from week to week, by the teaching in the catechism, Sunday school, by parents, by the community of fellowship of believers, that, Father, our young people and young adults, as they grow up into this life and figure out what it is all about, that they would see one thing above all else, Lord. That all of life is vanity without the cross of Jesus Christ. That when the world calls out with its seducing voice, that they would see that its seductions end in destruction. That there is no hope in the way of the world. That there is no life, there is no satisfaction, there is no peace, and there is no hope. And then, Father, that they would lean hard upon the cross of Jesus Christ alone and say, there in our Savior, Jesus Christ, is life, and that abundantly. Thankful for this community of believers we have here, for fellowship in the faith. Give us, Father, a strong bond as individuals in this congregation. And Father, if there are those who are on the fringes, give us as a church the courage to reach out and to call those on the fringes to the fold, that we may be closely united to one in Jesus Christ. Give us, Father, the ability to encourage each other in the faith. Speak of the things of the Lord Christ. And also, Father, to exhort one another. To be able to exhort each other in love, to love each other in that way. And this way, Father, bring us up then, as a community of faith, that we might glorify Thee and be a light, even in this town. Now, Father, as we open up Thy Word this morning, we pray that Thou wilt send Thy Spirit. Send him, Father, that he may take up the sword of Thy word, and with that divine blade perform upon us, Father, a holy surgery, that we may be cut where we must be cut, and that we may be bound where we must be bound. For the glory and honor of Thy name do we pray. Amen. It is time to receive our offerings. Turn together to Psalter number 379. 379 is Psalter number based on Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was written while the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. And that is also the backdrop or setting for the sermon this morning. So as we sing this Psalter number, try to put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites who are in captivity. Psalter number 379, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. 1, 2, 3, and 6, 379. We read scripture this morning in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and the text this morning is verses 21 and 22. And we'll read through verse 23. Before we begin, I ask that after we're finished reading, keep your Bibles open with me. I use the context quite a bit in the sermon. I think it's helpful if we can turn to the context together. And also notice that what the Lord is doing here in this chapter is contrasting himself as the great and faithful God of the Israelites to the pagan foreign gods around Israel. Isaiah chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a God, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falls down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. He warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. In the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, yet he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. That's why we read the word of God this morning. The text is verses 21 and 22. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. But his prophecy also came to Judah when she was in captivity. Isaiah himself actually died before Judah was taken into captivity. But before he passed away, he penned a message, which is the second half of the book of Isaiah, that was to be delivered to the Israelites after Isaiah's own death and when they were in captivity in Babylon. Before their captivity, Judah was in a state of moral ruin and rebellion to God. And Isaiah had predicted the consequences of this rebellion in the first part of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6 through 13. And just as Isaiah had predicted, Judah was taken captive. Yet the theme of Isaiah's prophecy is not simply a message of judgment. Isaiah's own name means salvation is of the Lord. And the message Isaiah was to proclaim was that indeed salvation is by the grace of God alone, and not by any work of man. The purpose of the captivity then, the circumstances of the Israelites' life, in conjunction with the message of the prophet Isaiah, was to give the people of God a renewed love and passionate zeal for their God in the gospel. Isaiah's message is also a covenantal message. And the message of the covenant is that God is always faithful to his promises. Israel has shown herself to be a rebellious people in need of the chastening hand of the Lord. But in the midst of her chastisement, the prophet comes with the message of God's unfailing covenant fidelity. Chapter 44, the chapter that we look at this morning, comes to Israel then when she is already in captivity in Babylon. She's already there. Isaiah was called to bring the message, not himself, you understand. Somebody else brought Isaiah's message to this distraught and troubled people. And the message, though surely having some reference to Israel's own return from captivity, has at its very center something far greater, the redemption of God's people and Messiah. At the heart of Isaiah's message is the ultimate proof for God's unconditional love. He will redeem her with the blood of his own son. The text that we look at this morning, verses 21 and 22, come as the Lord, I said earlier, is contrasting himself as the great faithful God of Israel to the pagan gods around Israel. Man's gods are worthless. In times of despair, they offer no help and no comfort, but the God of Israel is the God of the covenant, who loves his people. No matter where they are, and even no matter what they've done, in the way of repentance and faith in his Son, he declares to them that he will not forget them. That's the theme this morning. Israel not forgotten comes from the last part of verse 21. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Israel not forgotten. Let's notice first the promise, second the evidence, and third the command. The promise, the evidence, the command. God promises to Israel here, beloved, that he will not forget them. And the first question we need to ask is why, at this point in Israel's history, did she need to hear this message from God? And the answer to that question is because Israel was deathly afraid of being forgotten. And she had every reason to think so. In 586 B.C., the entire nation of Judah, her men, women, and children were all marched off into captivity. They marched across the desert all the way into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And they were exiled then in a place with people that did not know God. It was a land devoid of the worship of true God. And to understand what this must have been like for the Israelites, we need to understand that God and his covenant were very much tied to the promised land for Israel. The land of Canaan was the promised land. This was the land where God said, I will dwell with you, and you will be my people. In this land, and not anywhere else, is going to be the place where I fellowship with you. The temple was built there by Solomon in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, if you look at a map, was in the very center of Palestine, so that all of Israel was surrounding Jerusalem as though she was surrounding her God dwelling in the very midst of her. Everything in Israel's life revolved around the fact that God lived there. Her sacrificial system, 3 times a year, all Israel gathered in Jerusalem to come up to the temple. All of her life revolved around the fact that God dwelled among them in that place, the promised land. When families went up for Passover, and walked up the steps to the temple singing the songs of ascent, psalms that we still sing today. They'd lead their children up to the temple and lean down and whisper in the little boys and girls' ear and say, "Look at that temple. That's where God lives. God lives there." And of course they understood that God cannot be contained in a temple made with hands, but in a very real sense, it was true. God lived in that temple. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was his throne. He dwelled among his people. And now you understand, for the Israelites, God is over here, and they are over here. They're alone, separated from their God. This is why Psalm 137 sounds the way it does. The psalm that we just sang. By Babel's streams we sat and wept. Israelites sat along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, rivers that are still there today, weeping, lying, for memory still to Zion clung. They knew what it was like to have God dwelling in the midst of them, and now they didn't have that. And the psalm goes on to say that in their time of despair, the Babylonians come up to them, and as they're sitting by the river, tell them to stand up, come on now, look alive. Sing us some of the songs of Zion. You know you have that song book you carried with you? Mockingly, they said, sing us something, will you? How did the Israelites respond? Not songs, but sighs to us belong. How can we sing the songs of Zion while we die in an alien land? We don't even know if our God is for us anymore. We've been here for 65, 70 years. We're alone. We feel like our God has forsaken us. What are we supposed to sing about? So they thought that their God had forgotten them. But beloved, that's not even the deepest reason why Israel was so afraid that God had forgotten them. The greatest and deepest reason why the children of Israel thought their God had forgotten them was because they had forgotten God. Like a friend that stabs his friend in the back, the Israelites had turned their back upon their God and deliberately forgotten him. And it wasn't the case that God had started to show himself unfaithful to his people, and so the Israelites thought, what's the point anymore? It doesn't really matter that we're faithful to God because he's starting to forsake us. But beloved, Israel was at the very height of her covenant life and experience. She saw all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in her history fulfilled. She had the temple, which was the crowning piece of the covenant. She had everything God had told her she would have. And at the very height of the covenant then, her experience of the covenant, she turned her back upon her God. This is what the text is talking about. When it talks about sins and transgressions in verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. They're not sins and transgressions in general, but they're sins and transgressions that led Israel to be taken into captivity. You know what those words mean. The word for sin is the word for miss the mark. It's an archer's term where there's a target set up. And the man has a bow and arrow, and instead of aiming at the target, he turns around and shoots in the opposite direction. And the word transgression has much the same idea. It's the idea that there's a bar that's set. In the covenant of grace, in God's relationship with human beings who are saved by grace, there's obligations. There's a role that we have. There's a life we must live if we're going to experience a relationship with God. That's the bar that's set. This is the way you will live with me, God said, and we will have life together. And now Israel said, I'm not going to even try. Because you see what happened to Israel as she started to look around at the things of the world. She looked around at the pagans around her. And she started to say, wait a minute here. It looks like God is keeping something back from us. What if there's something more to this life? It seems like the pagans around us have a more satisfying and fulfilling life. And they started to pursue the things of the world. This is what the context explains. It's really the context that puts flesh to what Israel did, forgetting her God. If you go back with me in chapter 43. In chapter 43, God himself tells the Israelites what they did in forgetting him. In chapter 44, as I said earlier, the contrast is between God as the faithful covenant God of the Israelites and the pagan gods around Israel. But now when we go back to chapter 43, the contrast isn't anymore between God and the pagan gods, but it's between God as the faithful God of Israel and Israel as his unfaithful people. Scan with me, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 43, as God recounts to his people what kind of a God he's been. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for me. Verse 4, thou art precious. I have loved thee. I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. The Lord is telling his people, look what kind of a God I am to you. I'm faithful to you time and time again. All the blessings that I give to you. This is who I am, Israel. And then verse 22. But thou... thou hast not called upon me. O Jacob, thou hast been weary of me. O Israel, like an old shirt. Israel had wearied of her God. And beloved, doesn't this about hit the nail upon the head? Isn't this the essence of what our sin is? It's not just that sometimes we don't feel like coming to church. It's not just that sometimes it's hard to get the kids ready for school, to do our duty. But isn't it, beloved, that we get tired of our God? We weary of who he is. We weary of him in his very essence. We weary of his holiness. Why does he have to be so holy? And why does he have to expect holiness from us? We tire even of his love. Because his love shames us. He tells us time and time again that he loves us. And it shames us because our love is so lacking. We're weary. And this is what Israel did. She got tired. She got tired of living her life before the face of God. She saw the world around her and she thought, this looks like it's a lot more fulfilling, a lot better. There's something more to be found here, she said. So her heart became a heart that pined after the world and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And beloved, once her heart was gone, her actions followed. Notice that in chapter 43, if you continue with me in verses 23 and 24. In verse 22, God says, your heart left me, you wearied of me. And now verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Once her heart left, her actions followed. She stopped bringing her children to the Levites. She stopped bringing her offerings and sacrifices. She thought, what's the point? There's something more to this life, to this world. You remember, when the Israelites came into Palestine, God had them set up these stone memorials of different places where significant things occurred. And the point of those memorials was so that the Israelites, as they walked by, as their families walked by, perhaps traveling on their way to Passover, the children of the family would see those stone memorials and would tug at their father's pant leg and say, "Daddy, what's this here for? What's this stone memorial here for?" And the point of that was so that the father and mother of the family would have the opportunity to stop then along the road and say to their children, "My son, my daughter, let me tell you about the greatness and majesty of our God. Let me tell you what he's done with faithfulness." And they would declare with passion and zeal, "Look what kind of a God we have and we serve." But now you see, it didn't really mean anything to them. Their heart had left their God, and so they walk by the stone memorial doing the things they've always done. And the child tugs at the pant leg of his father, and his father says, "Oh, my son, it's an old story. Don't worry about it. It's just something we talk about. Some Levite will tell you someday, don't worry. I think we have some things to do. Let's get going. I think there's a ball game on." They forgot their God. And now they wake up. Wake up like a child in the dead of night. Deathly afraid. Deathly afraid and alone. Wondering if her God had forgotten them. She's been here 65, 70 years, you understand. 3 generations. Not a word from the Lord. What if we've gone too far? What if we've pushed God over the edge? What if we're here for good and he's forsaken us? And you understand, beloved, if God would have forsaken the Israelites, if he would have forgotten them, it would have meant their complete destruction. If God would have forgotten them, he would have turned his back upon them. He would have said to them, "You have gone too far. Who do you think I am? Unfaithful to you time and time again. But you continue to forsake me for the things of this earth and the world. This is the last straw. I'm divorcing you. I'm not going to send you my prophets anymore to speak comfort to you. This is it. Enough is enough." This would have been devastating for true Israel. There were plenty in Israel, of course, who once they got to Babylon thought it was the greatest thing that ever happened to them. Babylon, this great city, this great pagan city with everything you could ever imagine, every lust you could imagine. Some of the Israelites got there and said, "Who cares if God forgets us?" They lived it up. This was the greatest thing they ever thought of. But the true Israel who still burned with their love for God and who would repent of her sins, her true elect Israel, if God would have forgotten them, it would have been her complete destruction. So you can only imagine then what it must have been like for the Israelites to hear the message of our text. Picture it. In the words of Psalm 137, that setting. I don't know if it happened exactly that way. But Psalm 137, Israel seated by the streams of Babylon, weeping for a memory of Zion, her harps hanging upon the willows. And through those willows comes the prophet of God. It was not Isaiah, but some other prophet, maybe Daniel or Ezekiel, bringing the message of Isaiah, saying, "Israel, gather round. I have a message from the Lord. Israel, thus says your God, I have not forgotten you." And beloved, when God says he remembers his people, he doesn't say, "I remember you," in the same sense that we remember things. We remember things because we forget them. If we're going to go to the grocery store, we write down a list and we say, "I need a gallon of milk. I need a dozen eggs," because we know that when we get there, we're going to forget something. And we can look at that list and remember. But God doesn't say to his people here, "Israel, I'm sorry about that. I forgot about you for 65, 70 years, and then I remembered. I'll take care of you now." But he says to his people, "Israel, even though you're going through this terrible circumstance of life, even though you feel far from me, you're under my chastening hand. Israel, I've not forgotten you. Israel, I never forget you. You're my son. And everything I do is for you. All the acts of my providence are all for you, Israel. You're my child. Israel, do you see what I'm doing? Those of you who are parents, fathers and mothers, you know that everything you do is for your children. You go to work because of your family. You go to the grocery store, mothers, and you think about your children. What do they need? Your life revolves around your children. And everything you do is for them. You even discipline them for them. And this is what God is saying here. Israel, do you see what I'm doing? You wanted the world? You wanted the world? Well, here you go. You wanted to see what it was like without me? You thought that you'd find fullness and satisfaction in the lust of the flesh? Well, here you go. And now I pull myself back from you, Israel, and you feel it, don't you? I pull myself away and you feel the chastening of my hand. Israel, do you see what I'm doing? Even in this time, I've not forgotten you. I'm showing you the vanity of life without me. And in that, I draw you back to myself. The gospel of peace. I've not forgotten you. And then he proves it. He does that with two words in the text. Verse 21, I have formed thee. In verse 22, I have redeemed thee. Formed and redeemed. The word for formed is a very intimate word. It calls to mind the image of a potter with a piece of clay, a potter who takes very great care to form this piece of clay into what he wants it to be. He gets his hands dirty. He's paying great attention to detail, making this thing what he wants it to be. And when God says this, I formed you, the first reference here is to the council of election. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, we see this. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb. That word formed there in verse 2 is the same word as formed in verse 21. I have formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So there's a connection here between the forming and the choosing. And the connection is this, and it's absolutely beautiful. I formed you in the womb. Israel, like I knit together a little baby in the womb of her mother, I knit you together in the counsel of my eternal decree. I formed you in the womb of my eternal decree, Israel. And I birthed you in the world in time, and you became my son. Beloved, do you see what election is? If you're ever tempted to think that the doctrine of election is something cold or harsh or something not to worry about, come back to Isaiah chapter 44. And beloved, if you're ever tempted to think that election is simply something nice that fits well into our systematic theology, it's something that's a nice piece because it makes sense. And that's it. Come back to Isaiah chapter 44. Where God describes His electing grace as a forming in the womb, as a getting His hands dirty, and forming and intimately caring for His people in eternity past. It's beautiful. Secondly, the idea of forming connects with the covenant of grace. You see that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 44, where God goes on to claim one of the promises of the covenant, and proclaim that to Israel again. He says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and that seed will spring up and claim for themselves the name of Jehovah. That's the covenant promise. So what God is saying here is, Israel, I formed you in my eternal decree, and when you came into the world, I covenanted with you. and I made you promises. Israel, I won't forget you. You're my child. But secondly, and this is the greatest proof that Israel, that God does not forget his people. In verse 22 when he says, I have redeemed thee. Redemption was pictured in Israel's own history. Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt was something that cried out to her loud and clear of the concept of redemption. Deliverance from the bondage of sin. Isaiah himself, earlier in this book, tells the Israelites, in your own history, you remember when you were delivered from Egypt? That was a picture of the deliverance from the bondage of sin. She understood this idea of redemption, this buying back. It was also pictured in her own history in the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Remember the book of Ruth? The book of Ruth, where Boaz had to buy back, redeem Ruth and all of her property. This concept was alive and well in Israel's history. Just paying the price. And Israel knew she needed this. She knew she needed this now. She needed to be redeemed because the Lord would not let her get away with her sin. Go back to the end of chapter 43, verse 26 and 27. Remember that God is now in chapter 43 confronted his people in verse 22 and said, you have wearied of me. He's telling Israel what her sin is. And then verses 23 and 4, as we said, he told her that her actions have followed. And now in verse 26, he confronts her. He says this, put me in remembrance, Israel. Let us plead together. Or better, let us contend together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Israel, come step inside my courtroom. I will be your judge, and I will be your prosecution. Israel, stand before me and contend with me now, and let us see if I should remember you or not. Of course, Israel looks around and says, it's not a defense attorney in the world that's going to take her case. She's guilty. There is no reason why God should remember her. So she cries out, who will redeem us? Who will pay the price? And beloved, it is God himself from behind the judge's bench who says to Israel, Israel, not only am I your judge, not only am I your prosecution, I'm also your defense. And the defense that I offer you is a sure defense. It's the blood of my own son. He will blot out your sins like a cloud and your transgressions like a cloud. If you're ever in the garage on a sunny Saturday afternoon, you see the rays of the sun outside the garage door, and then quickly a cloud, a big cloud can come by and, as it were, soak up the rays of that sun so it gets dark. This is what God is saying to his people. You have wearied of me, you've forgotten me. But in the blood of my son, my people, I soak up your sin. I soak up your wearying and your forgetfulness. In the blood of my son, I reconcile you to myself. When Israel hears this, she's convinced that God will not forget her. How do you plead this morning? People of God, how do you plead when your God contends with you in the gospel? How do you plead when you stand before your God and he turns his holy gaze upon your soul? Have you wearied of him? Have you loved the world and the things of the world? Be tired of him? Have you forgotten him? What will you say, beloved, when God contends with you? Will you say to him, well, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. I've been taught this from a little child. In catechism, I know I'm a sinner. But Lord, I come to church twice a Sunday. And I dress up pretty nice. Don't you think it makes more sense to go contend with the Babylonians out there? Why don't you contend with them for a while? Beloved, what will you say when your God stands before you and says, come contend with me? Because you understand, Israel had to come before her God completely naked, with nothing in her hands. And she had to form the words with her lips, my God, I have nothing. I have wearied of you. I have forgotten you. I have loved the world and the things in it. I don't want you. My flesh gets the better of me. She had to come with no ifs, ands, or buts, no excuses, nothing to say, but simply that I'm guilty when I stand before the holy gaze of God. And beloved, when she did this, the Lord, her God, turned her to the cross of his Son and said to his people, look, I have sent my only Son for you. Come before me with repentance and faith and embrace him, and in him you will have life. And in him I declare to you, you're not forgotten. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, if you come before your God this morning in that way, and in that way alone, if you come before him with empty hands, repentant hearts, and see the cross of Jesus Christ and hold on to it by faith as your only hope, and hang on to it and never let go, then in that way, and in that way alone, your God declares to you, as really as he declared to the Israelites so many years ago, I love you, and I will never, never forget you. But God is not finished. Having preached the gospel of his unconditional grace to his people, the Lord also calls his people back to himself in covenant fidelity. He does this with the two commands in the text. In verse 21, remember these. And in verse 22, return unto me. Two commands. First, to remember. Remember these, or remember these things. You can insert things after the word these in verse 21. Remember these things. Well, what are these things? These things are everything about God in contrast to everything about the world. And beloved, here's the point now. It is the very fact that God has come to his people in their sin and their forsaking of him, and has said to them, based only on the blood of my Son, I love you. And you don't have to do a thing to earn my love. It is the fact that he comes to his people in their sin and in their chastisement and says to them, I have not forgotten you, but I love you. It is that very thing that causes Israel to stand back and remember her God. She stands back now and looks at what she's done and she says, what kind of a God is this that I serve? What was I thinking? This God who loves so continually and so unconditionally, why would I forsake the God like this to serve the things of the earth? God calls her to remember three things specifically about him. Three things in contrast to the pagans around Israel that she went after. First thing is this whole idea of forming that we talked about. In verse 21, God says, I have formed thee, and that's in contrast to the fact that the gods of the pagans are formed by man. Verses 9 through 10 and 12. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And he goes on to say that the smith gets out his tongs and a piece of metal, sticks it in the fire, and bangs it out and forms an idol. And the carpenter gets out his ruler and saw, chops down a tree, forms a god, puts it in his house. So he says, Israel, you went after that? They form their gods with their own hands. Israel, I have formed you. Secondly, there's the idea of servanthood in contrast. Man serves the dead idols he forms, verses 18 through 20. They have not known nor understood. For he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And he goes on to say that these people that fall down to the stock of a tree cannot even ask themselves, what am I doing? There's no hope in this. And beloved, don't you see this in the world around you? The people are almost addicted to the gods that they serve. The gods of alcohol. The gods of lust. The gods of money. The gods of power. They serve these and bow down to them all their life long. They give them their entire life, all their energy and power. And they can't even ask themselves or say, there's no hope in this. 80 years and I die, and then what? But Israel, I am the God who formed you, and you serve the God who has the power to form you. Thirdly, there's the whole idea of redemption. The idolater prays for deliverance, redemption, but it never comes. Verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falls down into it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. But deliverance never comes. And in contrast, Israel, I have already redeemed you. Notice that in the text. I have, it's in the past, before you even cry out to me, Israel, I've redeemed you and delivered you. And so you see, beloved, on this side of the gospel, after God preaches the gospel to his people, the gospel of unconditional grace, he's not afraid to rake them over the coals and say, Israel, what in the world is wrong? There's nothing for you there. What do you think you're going to find? I am the God who formed you and redeemed you. Why do you continue to pursue the things of this earth? In congregation of Jesus Christ, God confronts you this morning as well. Young people, do you hear this? There's nothing for you there. It's vanity. There's no happiness and fullness and satisfaction in life apart from the grace of God. It's empty. That's the heart. God calls the heart. Remember. And just as we said at the beginning of the sermon that when Israel forgot God, first her heart left God, she wearied of God, and then her actions followed, so too here, then when God calls Israel back, he calls her heart first and her actions to follow. Return, return. The word is convert. Come back. And he calls his people his servant. My servant, my servant, take on this identity once again, Israel. You were ashamed of it before. You wouldn't stand up and say, I am a servant of the living God because you were so in love with the world. But now come back to me. Set your heart upon me and live your life for me and say, I am a servant of Jehovah. Say it at work. Say it at play. Say it so the whole world will know you are a servant of the living God. And do this, Israel, not first of all because I demand it, although I do demand it, but do it because you want to. Because you know in this way only is life and peace and joy and hope. Question for you and I this morning, beloved, is this. How will you and I respond to a God like this? Will you and I continue to serve the gods of the world? Will we pursue the gods of lust and pleasure and wealth and money and power? What will you say this morning and in this coming week? Will you take upon yourself the identity of the servant of the living God? What will you say to a God who declares to you in the gospel this morning, I formed you in the womb. I loved you and I redeemed you with the blood of my own Son, and I will never forget you. Do not forget me. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God and Father in heaven, it is thy love, Lord, that chains us. Call us back to thy side by the gospel and pull us, Father, away from the world, that we may live in the world as a testimony of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 235 to close. Psalter number 235, let's sing all three stanzas. All three stanzas, 235. Let's pray. Praise the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit may be with us all. Amen.